Thank you, Lon. You may be seated. Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. Today marks the end of our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the last sermon that Solomon wants to give us. Now remember, he said in the very opening verse of this book that he was a preacher. He's a king of Israel, a wise man, but he's a preacher. And so this preacher has been preaching to us and teaching us through 12 chapters in Scripture. And the last sermon that he comes to, he wants to just tell us to remember and enjoy our life. I was listening this week to some older men who had lived a long time, had faithful ministries as pastors, and they were just recollecting how if they had it all over to do again, the things they would change. You know, they would do things differently, obviously avoid sin in their life. They would try to spend more time developing relationships, loving people. And that got me thinking, because that's really a good introduction to Solomon's sermon here today in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. If we had it all over to do again, what would we change? Well, you can't change the past. You know that, and I know that. Solomon knows that. So that's not really the question. The big question is, if you could give advice, if you could give a sermon to someone who's coming after you, and you could say, here are some things that I would do differently, that I would change, that I would avoid, what would that message be? What would come to your mind about changing and living differently? Well, here this old preacher, Solomon, is at the end of his life. And by the grace of God, he wants to tell us things to avoid, certain ways to live, potholes to avoid in life, so that we can live our lives to the glory of God. How do we know that we're avoiding mistakes and we're living life rightly? Two principles Solomon is going to give us today in this last sermon in Ecclesiastes. The two principles are really very simple, yet extremely profound. Principle number one, God gives us life to live. God gives us life to live. And point number two, therefore serve God with the life that he gives. It's that simple. God gives us life to live. Serve God with the life that he gives. That's his final message to us. To enjoy our life and to remember God. To thank God for life and to thank him by serving him. Well, let's look at these two points together in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 as they go along. Let's look at point number one this morning. God gives us life. Life is a gift from God. Notice how Solomon begins this point about life being a gift. He says in verse 7, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun, so. Now note the word so. That is a connecting word there in verse 8. It's meant to connect 7 and 8. This is an illustration that Solomon is giving about life. He says light is sweet, it's pleasant for the eyes, and in the same way, or just like that, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Okay, rejoice in the years of life that God gives you. Now notice how he talks about this gift. He says, life is like light. Now, do you know light is precious? I mean, we know that because everything on earth is dependent upon the light of the sun. Plants can't grow without it. We wouldn't have oxygen. And if the sun suddenly disappeared, our planet would die within days. But did you know that light is actually good for you? Notice how he phrases it there. Light is sweet. And it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. That is actually medically true. You know, I have a little bit of background in psychology, and for what it's worth, that statement there is proven by science. Did you know that there's disorders called seasonal affectionate disorder, SAD for short, and it usually affects people that live in cities or climates where there's not a lot of sunlight. And the less sunlight that you get, the more depressed you get. There's very much truth to that. That's why people like to vacation on the coast, and they like to go where they can soak up the rays. I mean, did you know that when your body goes out into the sun for just 10 minutes, your skin soaks up vitamin D, which helps fight cancer, which is necessary for you. Your eyes, and this is proven, your eyes soak up light, and just by your eyeballs getting a few minutes of sunlight every day, you sleep better every night. Did you know that? You actually sleep better. It releases a hormone that helps you to sleep. Light does when it hits your eyes. And sunlight is absolutely necessary for our body. It's sweet to our body. It's necessary and pleasant for our eyes. I remember several years ago, before I got married, I went to a foreign country where it was dark every night at 4:30 in the afternoon, and the sun did not come up until 10:30 a.m. in the morning. And to make matters worse, it was freezing cold. I remember one day, the team that I was with, they said, "You know, you are really seeming down and depressed. What's wrong with you?" I just said back, "Well, haven't you noticed where we are? I mean, it gets light at 11 a.m. and dark at 4:30 p.m. and there is snow all over the ground. And that's pretty depressing, isn't it? There's not a lot of sunlight here." Well, it's very true. Light is precious and it elevates our mood. And Solomon is trying to make the point here, just like we need sunlight for the very basics of our life, so life ought to be that way. Our life that God has given us should be sweet and pleasant. Notice verse 8. "If a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all." Now, it's hard for us sometimes to rejoice in all the years that God has given because we know that there's a lot of darkness in the years of life. Notice the rest of verse 8. "But remember that the days of darkness will be many." Solomon is not telling us to stick our head in the sand and ignore reality. He knows that if we live a long time, we're going to face a lot of problems. We're going to face a lot of pain. We're going to face dark days. There's no doubt about that. But the point that he's trying to make is that life is a gift from God. And even though we are going to have dark days and there will be depressing seasons, we are to rejoice in all the days that God has given us. It is a gift. Christians of all people ought to be praising God for the gift of life that God has given. But, you know, I meet so many Christians, and you do too, and we're tempted to always be depressed about life. We're tempted to say things like, "Well, life is hard, and life is full of pain, and life is full of sin, and life is full of sadness." Now, all that has a twinge of truth to it. But when we do that, and that's the way we talk constantly, we're not enjoying the life that God has given us. We're not praising God for every moment that he has given us. Now notice how Solomon tells us we are to enjoy every day that God has given us as a gift. Verse 8, "So if a person lives many years," yes, there's going to be dark days, but notice, "let him rejoice," the word rejoice, "in them all." What does the word rejoice mean? Well, it's basically the word joy. Let him joy in all the days that God has given. Now, where does joy or rejoicing come from? It is not something that we create in ourselves. It is a gift that God gives us as his children. Now, joy comes from a right and proper knowledge of God. So the more that we understand God, the more we understand his word, the more we are intimately connected to God in prayer, the more joy that we're going to have. That's where rejoicing comes from. So do you kind of connect this here? He's saying, enjoy your life. Well, how do I enjoy my life? There's dark days and sadness that comes with living in this life. Yes, there is, says Solomon, but do you want to know the secret to enjoying your life? Rejoice. Rejoice in what? Life? No, God. Rejoice in God. Have a proper knowledge of God. Have a proper understanding of his word. Have a proper understanding of his being. Beloved, understanding God fixes a lot of things in our life. Now, it doesn't necessarily change our circumstances. In fact, God seldom promises to change our circumstances. But our reaction to those circumstances can be changed. And God can give us grace and peace and strength to handle any issue that we might be facing. And what an incredible blessing that God gives to his children, that no matter where we find ourselves, he will give us the strength to get through that. How does he give us that strength? By our focus, rejoicing, thinking on good things, godly things, on God, on his word, on his truth. Now you see this a lot in the Bible. In fact, let me just give you three quick examples in the Old Testament of saints who the Bible says rejoiced. Now I want you to notice that these saints had hard trials. You'll recognize all three of them. They had great discouragements in their life, but each time they're mentioned rejoicing, notice what they're rejoicing in. They're rejoicing in God. The first is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro is an outsider to Israel. He's coming along. He's seeing the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And the Bible says in Exodus 18:9 that he rejoiced over all the goodness that the Lord, had done to Israel. Now, no doubt God had rescued Israel, but let's face it, they had been slaves and they had a hasty exit and they were now in the middle of a desert. And so life wasn't just rosy for the Israelites. There was a lot of work to be done, a lot of road to be traveled, and yet this man is able to rejoice in what God has done. Let me give you another example from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah. She is the mother of Samuel, the prophet. She was barren and could not have a child. She prayed to God that he would give her a child. And the Bible says when God did give her a child and she gave that child back to the temple service to serve as a priest. Now that would be hard on any mother to give her child up, young boy, about 12 years old, for temple service, but she had promised the Lord she would do that if he would give her a child. And notice after she gives her son up to temple service, she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Her joy was not in her son, it was in the Lord and her relationship to the Lord. One more example is King David. Psalm 135:5, he says, "I have trusted your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." You read the story of David and his life, there were many victories, but there were many low valleys as well. Friend, it's not always the circumstance, it's the God who's with us in the circumstance. And rejoicing comes from knowing God, understanding his character, understanding his purpose, knowing his word. God gives us the ability to walk through anything, whether it's a sunny day or a cloudy day. Rejoicing comes. So notice again, Solomon says, enjoy your life. It's not always going to be sunny, but life is sweet. Life is a gift. Life is precious. How can you maintain the sweetness of life? Rejoice. Rejoice in God who gives you the gift of life. Rejoice in his person. Rejoice in his character. And so he repeats that in verse 9 to the young man who's starting out his journey. And he says, "Rejoice, O young man in your youth. Focus upon God. Walk in the ways of your heart," that God is going to put a path before you. Walk there. And know that God is going to bring everything into judgment. Now in verse 10, all this kind of connects together. Notice what Solomon says. He says, "Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." What does he mean by that? Well, I think this all goes so well together under the point that God gives us life to live. He gives us life to live. Life is sweet. Even though there's dark days, he enables us to get through them by rejoicing. And then he tells us in verse 10 that by rejoicing in God and being in the scriptures and praying to the Lord, we are actually able to remove a lot of depression from our life. Now notice again verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Now let me say this very clearly. Not all depression is something that we can just easily remove. But not all depression equally is something that we can't remove. You hear what I'm saying? Not all depression is something that you can easily turn off. But some depression in our life is due to the fact that we allow it and we encourage it in our life. We allow it and we encourage it in our life. Let me just give you a little more scriptural proof for that. You know, we talk to ourselves, don't we? We do. And if you don't talk to yourself, you're lying, because I bet you're talking to yourself right now saying, I don't talk to myself. And you do. You are, and you do that. You're saying something to yourself right now in your head. Like, when is he going to be quiet? I'm ready to go. Whatever. But you talk to yourself. I talk to myself. Now, that's okay, because we all do it. Even the psalmist talked to himself. And in Psalm 42:5, he said, why are you downcast, O my soul? You see, he's talking to himself. And we even have that recorded in Scripture. Now, my wife says it's okay when she catches me talking to myself, as long as I don't answer back, right? And my mother answers back. We've caught her doing that. Like, she has a conversation, and I'm like, who is she talking to? Are my kids in there? And then no one's in there. And she's having a full-blown conversation. So my wife says, honey, you scare me because you talk out loud in the bathroom, and I just know you're going to answer yourself back one day. And I don't tell her, but I do answer myself back, and I say all kinds of things. But we do this, and this is very, very normal. Now, isn't it amazing how when people do talk to us, people, not ourselves, that one word can lift us up? I can be having an extremely bad day, and one word can greatly encourage me, right? You've had that happen. I can be having a fantastic day, and news can come to me, or a word can come to me and ruin my day. You've had that happen before. We've all experienced that, how words are very powerful, and they affect our everyday living. They can lift us up, or they can tear us down. It's very, very simple. Well, think about this. When we're talking to ourselves, we have the power to some degree to lift ourselves up or tear ourselves down. So it's very important that what you are putting in your mind and in your heart are things to rejoice in. They are things that are godly, because much of our vexation and much of our pain, catch this, is due to ourselves doing all the discussion and the talking in our heart and in our mind. You know it's true. Now, this is a documented, again, psychological fact. It's called the self-fulfilling prophecy. If I tell myself that I'm going to have a miserable Sunday, and I don't want to be here, and this is going to be horrible, and this is going to be the worst day, well, how do you think that's going to affect me when I walk in this building? But if I tell myself, you know, I'm excited about going to God's house today, and I want to be here, how do you think that's going to affect me when I walk into this building? Friends, we talk to ourselves constantly. And what we say to ourselves is an overflow of what we have put in our heart and in our lives. And let's just be honest. Some people are at the bottom of the well because that's where they want to be. Not all people. I'm not saying that as a blanket statement rudely. I'm just saying that there are some people that are at the bottom of the well because that's where they want to be. I remember an old folk song. It said, look at me, everyone down in the bottom of a well. Don't bother rescuing me quite yet. I've not had time to whine and yell. I could crawl out if I wanted. This hole's not really that deep. At the bottom of a well, because that's where I want to be. Some people want to be there, sadly, unfortunately. And so they're going to whine and they're going to fuss, and they haven't had enough time to do that. And what Solomon is saying is you need to stop that. You need to stop the wrong thinking. You need to rejoice in the Lord. You need to see life as a gift that he has given, and remove the vexation as far as it depends upon you. As far as your ability, remove the vexation and the pain. And if you don't believe that that's biblical, let me give you some proverbs that speak about what comes out of our heart. The first is Proverbs 4:23. What a powerful proverb. And I would just encourage you to mark that down. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the well springs of life." I mean, we're told to keep our heart, our emotions, our innermost being, to watch over it, because out of it flows life. And if we're negative and we're talking to ourselves negatively and we're not in scripture and we're not in prayer and we're not thinking on good things, you know, thinking on things that are above where Christ is seated, then what's going to come out of the wellspring of the heart? Negativity, sourness, vexation, pain. It's going to physically affect our life. There is no doubt about that. Let me give you another proverb. Proverb 23:7 says it clearest. Now, in the old King James, it said this: So as a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh, so is he. In the ESV, it uses the word calculate. Now, the context of the proverb is talking about a stingy man who is greedy, and even though he invites you to his table, he really doesn't want you eating his food because he's stingy and he's greedy. He's two-faced. And so the ESV says that even though he's telling you one thing, he's calculating in his heart. And while he's calculating in his heart, it's affecting his mind. The King James puts it like this: as a man thinks, so is he. That is very true, friends. That is the self-fulfilling prophecy. We let the wellspring of life come up in the things that we're thinking, the things that we're doing, the things that we're focusing and meditating upon. And so, what is the message for us? Well, Solomon is saying, God gives you the gift of life. Rejoice in God. Rejoice in the gift that he has given you. Live your life to the glory of God. Remove those things, as far as it depends upon you, that does not bring glory to God, and live for his truth and glory. Life is a gift. Amen. God's given us the gift of living. Now, the second truth that Solomon wants us to see in this passage, and this just adds to the first. First, life is a gift. But secondly, what Solomon wants us to understand is that we need to serve God with the life that he gives. If life is a gift, then let me say to you that God doesn't give you and I the gift of life so that we can just take up space on planet Earth. He doesn't give us the gift of life so that we can simply exist and breathe. He gives us life for a reason and a great purpose. And that reason and that great purpose, very simply, is so that we will serve him, we will glorify him, we will live for him. And so, as Solomon ends his sermon, notice how he puts it in 12:1. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." Let me just say a few words about that one sentence there. First of all, the word "remember" could mean honor, recall, glorify. I mean, at the forefront of our thinking needs to be honoring and living for our God. Notice the next word that Solomon uses to describe God, the word "creator." That's interesting. That's significant. He does not use God's personal name of Yahweh or Lord here. He uses the word "creator." Very significant. Why? That word best expresses why it is so important that you and I remember, honor, serve our Creator. That word "creator" best expresses why we should remember. Here's why. Because our life is not our own. You did not make yourself. And even though physically your mother and father had a part in your creation. God is the ultimate creator who made you. And because God is our creator who made us, our life is not our own. We have no claims to life. We have no sovereignty over our life. We have no authority over our life. God is the one who made us. He is the king. He is the potter. We are the clay. He has the right to say to the clay whatever he wills. He makes us the way we are. He forms us, our innermost being, the way we are. God is the creator. And the very fact that he is the creator and he has made us and our life is not our own further highlights the problem. From day one, man has been in rebellion against the very one that created him. The rebellion started with our ancestors in the garden. They rebelled against the authority and the dominion and the rule and the kingship of God. And when they rebelled against his kingship, they brought in a tyrant, the devil, Lucifer, Satan, who sits upon the throne of this earth currently and is leading all those who are in rebellion towards the king and towards the creator. My daughter was talking to me just this week. We're talking about the idea of how God created the heavens and the earth. She said, "Dad, why do the books teach us that God did not create? That we came from ape or from slime or from primordial soup?" You know, she didn't say it that way, but I'm paraphrasing. And I said, if she did, she'd be a genius, right? But she didn't say that. And I said, "Well, honey, the reason why people believe that is because if they admitted that God created, then they would have to admit that there is a God. And if God exists, then now we have to do something with him and something about him." You know? I mean, we're responsible. It's kind of like when you realize you've been breaking the law all this time, and now that you know better, you're responsible. And so I told her, I said, it's easier for people to simply dismiss God as creator and say we have no creator. That way they're not responsible. They don't have to live for him or worry about him. They can simply dismiss him and instead live their life the way they want. And that is the issue that has been from day one. We are in rebellion against God. Friends, the beautiful news of the gospel is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come and make peace with God and a bunch of rebels. Let me say that again. You hear me? God came to make peace between himself and a bunch of rebels who rejected his rule, rejected his authority, rejected his kingship. And that peace was made through a blood sacrifice oath, a peace treaty. God supplied everything for the treaty. He provided his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died upon the cross, was buried, rose again, and those who put their faith and trust in Jesus are announcing, "I am no longer a rebel. I am now a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And every time that the gospel is proclaimed and a sinner repents, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus preached. You've ever read the gospels? He kept saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, I'm here to drive back the forces of darkness and to usurp the tyrant who has been sitting on my Father's throne and ruling this world illegally since the garden. I have come to take him down. And Jesus says, "My death has provided peace, and by the mercy of God, you have time to repent of your rebellion and your allegiance to a foreign power and trust in the God who rightfully rules and owns all of creation. You can do it through Jesus Christ." Isn't that beautiful? You come just as you are. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to add anything. You just have to come and admit, I fought for the wrong side, and I'm now willing to surrender my life to Almighty God. My friends, when Solomon uses the word creator, it is significant. He is saying God has created us. We are responsible to him. We are no longer able to be rebels. He is the rightful king, and we are to honor him. We are to honor our creator. You see, God gives us life. We are to serve God with the life that he gives. One of the ways we serve him is by honoring him as creator. Now notice the last part of this verse in verse 1. He uses the word youth. And mistakenly, many people think this is only for teenagers. That is not what this means at all. The word youth there, it can mean teenager. But remember, when Scripture was written, there was no such thing as adolescence or teenage years. In fact, most kids were getting married and going to work. Isn't that kind of what our grandparents did and our great-grandparents did? They, like, my grandmother was married at like 14, right? And they were already out working and living. And they knew nothing of the culture that we've built that says you don't have to come become an adult until you're, what is it now, 25 or 21 or whatever. I mean, they were adults when they were 12. And so the idea of this being about teenagers would make absolutely no sense. So what he's saying here is he's saying, honor your creator, the one who has made you. And the word youth there means age. So in your age, or it means situations of a young man. Now no doubt, when you're young, you face more situations. You have greater choices to make when you're young. Let's be honest. I mean, between the age of 16 and 26, in our culture, you're going to make multiple decisions in 10 years of life that will affect the next 60 years of life. You're going to choose what to study, where to go to college, if you go to college, who you will marry. All of this will have implications on the rest of your life. So yes, it can certainly mean the young or the situations of the young, because typically the young face greater situations. But here's what this word really means, youth. Not only age or situations of young people, but it also can mean when you are put to the test in life. Remember your creator when you are put to the test, when you are in a situation, when you have decisions to make, when you have life to live. So in other words, it's not about teenagers here, it's about all of us. And what Solomon is saying is honor God, the one who created you, the one who made you, the one who is king over you, and do it in all of the life that God has given you, in all of the situations that God has given you. You see? God has given us life to live. Serve God with the life he gives. Remember him, honor him. Now Solomon then goes, and I don't have a lot of time to develop this, but it's a poem from verses 2 to verse 8. And I'm just going to skim it. It's a poem. It's meant to draw an illustration in our mind so that we can understand. He tells us why we need to honor the Lord in the situations and the living that we have, because what he says in verse 2 to 8 is this: there will come a day when you can't honor him any longer. Your life is going to be over. In verses 2 through 8, he gives us the illustration of a house. And he says, now there's going to come a day when this old house is going to fall apart. It's going to become old and it's going to crumble. And you're not going to be able to do what you once were able to do. You're not going to have the vigor or the stamina or the physical ability to do what you once were able to do. So serve God today while you have today with the life that you have today, because when tomorrow comes, your serving may be finished. Now the good news is that even though our body wastes away, verse 7 gives us hope. And the dust returns to the earth. Our bodies are dust and it will return to dust. But notice he says the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's a message of hope. Even though the body is falling apart, our spirit will live, and our spirit will one day be reunited to resurrected bodies. So he's not trying to depress us thoroughly, but what he is trying to do is wake us up. He's trying to say, friend, that it's later than you think. It's later than you think. And you don't have all day to get this job done. You need to get to work. I mean, some of you need to be serving the Lord in a greater capacity than what you are doing, because the hour is later than you imagined. And so just notice what he's saying about how late it is in all of our lives. Verse 3, he says, there's going to come a day when you won't have any more strength. The keepers of the house will tremble, the strong men will be bent, the grinders will cease because they are few. You won't have strength any longer. Notice also verse 3. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. In other words, you're going to lose your eyesight. I'm seeing that more and more as I get older. Dim. The doors on the street, verse 4, will be shut, and the sound of grinding is low. In other words, there won't be any more work to do. You won't be doing any more work. One day, your work will cease. The doors will shut. The grinding will stop at the mill. And there won't be any more coming and going. Notice he says, you'll rise up at the sound of a bird. Any of those of you that would call yourself older having trouble sleeping? Pretty normal, right? The older we get, you know, there's that old adage, you see older people on cartoons sleeping all the time. The reason they're sleeping is because they're up all night. At the sound of a bird, they cannot sleep. That's very normal. All the daughters of song are brought low. Our friends die off. We're afraid, verse 5. We're afraid of little things. Verse 6, the silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. In other words, what he's trying to say is, this vessel of clay one day will break. You've ever had a pitcher that you put water in and you dropped it and it broke? It no longer is useful. You cannot add more water to it. You can't glue it back together. It's gone. And what he's saying is, your body is going to do that one day. So serve God with the life that you have, all that you can in the moment that you have. Serve him. Because there is coming a day. Don't wait and say, I'll do that when I'm older. You may not have the opportunity. Don't wait and say, well, we're so busy in life right now, we'll get to this later. If you're not doing it now, you won't do it then. Serve him while we have today, while we can. So in closing, Solomon's last message, so simple. Life is a gift from God. Serve God with the life he gives you. I just want to make this point as we end, that we need to be serving and honoring the Lord. You know, years ago when I preached one of my first sermons at a church, I'll never forget, at the invitation, I was filling in for the pastor. He was on vacation. A woman came up to me at the invitation, an elderly lady. Her name was Evelyn. I'll never forget her. And she began to confess, because the sermon was somewhat like this one. It was talking about living your life for the glory of God. I don't even really remember the text or the points, but whatever happened, God moved in her heart, and she came to the front and she looked at me and she said, I just want to confess something. I feel like years ago when I was young, now this woman was probably in her 70s at this point, late 70s, years ago when I was young, I felt God was calling me to serve him. I felt particularly God was calling me to serve him on the mission field. And I felt that call so strongly. But can I just confess, I've been running every day from that call until right now. She said, I instead ran after money. And I was really good at it. I made a good living. I have some money in the bank, but I'm alone. And I'm coming to the end of my life, and this is what I have to show for it. And I know that I'm getting ready to go home to see the Lord very soon, and I just want to repent that I haven't served God all of these years that He's given me, and I need to start serving Him with what little I have left. And then she looked at me, a young man, and she said, "Do not make the same mistake." Wise words. You know, that's what Solomon is saying to you right now through God's word. I mean, it's the same message. Don't waste your life pursuing vain pleasures. I did, says Solomon. Remember chapters 2 and 3 and all of his pleasure seeking going from one room of the house to the other? It's all vanity, he told us in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Everything changes. Nothing's permanent on earth. Don't run after those things. Instead, live for what matters is what he is saying at the end of the book. Live for what matters. You want to know the amazing thing about the book of Ecclesiastes? So many people think that this is a book that preaches a message that says nothing matters. That is so far from the truth. Do you know what the conclusion of the matter is? Not that nothing matters, that everything matters. Everything matters. Every ounce of your life matters. You don't believe me? Hey, he starts vanity of vanity. How does he end? Look at the end. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. Look at the very end of the message. It's not that nothing matters, it's that everything matters. Here he is, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So remember your Creator while you have the opportunity. Before your body falls apart, before your mission is over, before life passes you by, remember, honor, work, serve. It's a gift. Don't waste it. Don't waste it." That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Not that everything's meaningless, that everything matters. And God is what makes it matter. So let me ask you, are you wasting your life? Are you wasting your life on these things that will pass away and fall apart and never last? Life has meaning, but the question is, have you found it? Have you found it? It's in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of Ecclesiastes that has so powerfully led us to this place where we are responsible to our Creator. I pray that we will live our life to the glory of God, that we will honor you with the days that we have left, that we will bless you with our work, with our life, with our gifts, with our calling, with all that you've given us. We pray if there's one here who is in rebellion towards the Creator, not serving the Creator, not worshiping the Creator, that they would repent of their sin, turn from that rebellion, trusting in Christ, turning away from their taskmaster, the tyrant who holds them at this very moment. Oh, Father, help them know the doors of that tyranny are wide open. All they have to do is walk. Help them to walk. Help them not to be ashamed of you. In Jesus' name, amen.